For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're studying Colossians. It's one of, most of the New Testament is letters, and these letters were written to groups of Christians, really very normal people like you and me. And so we're reading other people's mail, but it turns out that it's also addressed to us, because the issues are so similar. So this letter to the Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul. He's way over in Rome right now, imprisoned. A buddy of his started this church in Colossae in southwest Turkey, a small group of people. And Epaphras, his buddy, has come to Paul, said, "Could you help these guys? They need some help. Write them a letter." So he writes this letter. And we saw a few weeks ago that in that letter, Paul said this. He said, "We proclaim Christ, counseling every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person mature in Christ." And so here we see the goal of this letter. Why is Paul writing this letter? He's writing this letter to help these Christians toward maturity in Christ, toward becoming more Christ-like in their character. That's the goal. He says, "To that end, I counsel and I teach." You ever read a verse like this and thought, "Boy, I'd like to know how Paul counseled people toward maturity. I'd like some of that counsel. I'd like to know what Paul taught people to help them toward maturity. I'd like some of that teaching." Well, that's what he's giving us in this letter. He doesn't just tell them this, but through what comes forward in this letter, what comes after this, he counsels them and he teaches them to this end. And especially as you get into the third chapter, which we started last week, the third and fourth chapters were knee-deep in Paul's counsel and instruction to help believers in Christ toward the goal of spiritual maturity. Now, we saw last week in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that right at the center of how we cooperate with God in moving toward spiritual maturity is that he says we are to cultivate a mental focus on what God has provided us through Christ. So all I can do is just summarize this briefly. He says, God's provided Christians with an amazing treasure of resources: forgiveness, the guarantee of eternal life, deliverance from the authority of demons and from the authority of sin, etc. If you want to grow spiritually, he says, you need to keep seeking these resources, which he calls the things above. In other words, you need to keep growing in your understanding and your appreciation of what you already have in Christ. A lot of Christians don't grow because they don't do that. And he says, you need to take these things above, what Christ has given you, revealed in his word, and you need to set your mind on them. When lies come at you, when lies burble up within you about who you are, or who what God's like, or what other people can do to you, you've got to take these resources and set your mind on them and refute those lies and replace them with what God says. So what he's saying is that spiritual growth starts between the ears. It starts with what we think about, especially what we seek and keep set our minds set on. And we noted that a lot of Christians never grow to maturity because they're either ignorant altogether about these resources or because they don't cultivate this mental focus. Now, on that basis, not leaving this behind, you never leave this behind. This is a daily thing. On that basis, then, Paul says, there's another step down this path, and that step is in embracing a lifestyle that's consistent with what God has provided us through Christ. There is a way of life, a life direction, a life goal that's consistent with what we've been given through Christ. And that's what God calls on us to embrace. Actually, He says God calls on believers in Christ to put aside their former lifestyle, life direction, life goal. And he says, as you'll see, then to put on this new life direction, this new life goal, this new life project, if you will. Let's spend the first part of our time then seeing what he says about putting aside. He says, therefore, since you have all these resources through Christ, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, sexual impurity, passion, which means inordinate or sinful passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Quit lying to one another. That's in the present tense. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and since you put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In this renewal, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. This is a renewal project that transcends all ethnic and socioeconomic differences. The key is that Christ is all, and Christ is in all, namely in all Christians. So there you have it. There's a lot of verbiage there, right? We saw a lot of behaviors that he called on us to put aside. He said, you know, sexual behaviors, ways that we relate to money and things, ways we relate to one another. But the thing that we really need to understand, it's very, very important here, is that what he's at the root of it, what he's calling on believers in Christ to lay aside is a self-centered way of life. Super important that we get this. This is the root out of which the other stuff grows. At the end of chapter 3, he made that clear because he's talking about certain religious practices which people think will make them spiritual. He says these are religious practices which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. They look cool, they look spiritual, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. Such an important term. What does it mean, fleshly indulgence? We read this and we think, oh, you know, like fleshly, like your physical body. God's against using your body to do anything that gives you pleasure. That's not what it means. Paul was not a Platonist. Fleshly here doesn't refer to your physical body. It refers to your fallen nature. That nature that human beings got when the first humans kicked God out, fired God, and made self at the center of their lives, and were then given, actually then their natures were bent in a self-centered way. Fleshly indulgence means a self-centeredness. Our culture has more self-prefix words than Eskimos have for snow. Right? Self-indulgent, self-exalting, self-protective, self-advancing, self-sufficient. It's not that God's against the self. He made us as persons who are aware that we're persons in distinction from other persons. It's self-centeredness that's the problem. That's the root issue here. And it's because we approach life with a self-centered perspective, that's what gives rise to these behaviors, which then turn into addictions in our lives. That's why we wind up engaging in taking sexually. A sexually taking life is a self-centered life, a life that feels like I need to be pleasured, I need to be wanted, I need to be admired and needed, and so I'll take sexually, whether it's vicariously through pornography or through sexually promiscuous one-night stands or serial romances or infidelity. I'll take sexually in order to meet that sucking vortex that is my soul. The fallen self is a sucking vortex. It's an empty, sucking self. I was going to show you an image of a lamprey eel, and I just did not have the guts to do it because it is the perfect sucking machine. That's who we are apart from Christ. It's because of our self-centeredness that we look at money and things and the things that enable us to make money and buy things from a self-centered perspective. That I need security, so I have to hoard money and hoard things for myself. I need stimulation, and so I need to buy, shop, 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 to get stimulated by new things. I need to feel significant as a consumer, so I have to keep advancing in my career so that I can be a more effective consumer. Okay? It is the self-centered, sucking vortex in my heart that leads to relational demandingness. Don't you see this in your life? That you look at other people and you think, that person needs to appreciate me. That person needs to read my mind so that they know what I need so they can give it to me without me asking that to them. That person's supposed to come through for me at all times. What is that called? Some people call it relational demandingness. It's the sucking vortex. And what does it lead to? Paul says it leads to all sinful angers, malice, abusive speech, anger explosions, simmering resentments, punishing tactics. It leads to lying. It leads to posturing so that you're impressed enough with me that you'll do what I want you to do. It leads to a manipulating so that I get from you what I want to suck from you that you wouldn't give me freely. That's what he's describing. See, it's not a pretty picture, is it? This is the problem. Way deeper than the fact that you looked at porn last night. Way deeper than that you got in a fight with your spouse. Way deeper than that you overcharged your credit card. The problem is the sucking sound in your soul. And so when we hear Paul, what Paul's saying is, that's what you need to turn away from. You need to abandon that project. And it's like, really? That's so normal. Imagine if you found a goldfish who could talk, and he lived in sewage water. And you're like, you're watching him, and he sucks this sewage water in through his mouth, and it goes out through his gills. He swims in his own poop and other creatures' poop, and you're just so grossed out, and you finally say, dude, why do you live that way? And he's like, what? This is life. See, that's fallen humanity. This is all we know. This is what life is about. And then what you have is you have a bunch of people, self-centered people, who create cultures that are self-centered, and the self-centered cultures then normalize self-centeredness. Rationalize it, justify it, glamorize it, like our culture. Think about how our culture normalizes, justifies, builds economies on, and makes self-centeredness even a virtue and a key criteria of mental health. What? What? So you see, this is where Christianity is so utterly countercultural. Paul's like, abandon that project. Really? Really? Why would I want to do that? Oh, he gives us several good reasons why you'd want to do that. How about this for a reason? This whole project is headed for the judgment of God. He says, put it aside because it's because of these things that the wrath of God is going to come upon the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience does not refer to Christians. I've heard this verse used as a club to Christians. Oh, If you do any of these things, then you're going to hell. The sons of disobedience refer to the people who never turn to Christ, who sell out for their whole lives to this project, who never take the escape. His point is, like John says in 1 John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, it's passing away. God's going to burn it. And also its lusts. Why, if you are a child of God, why, if you are headed for God's eternal kingdom where a whole different way of life is going to reign, why would you still embrace this and clutch on to it? That's his logic. That's the reason. Reason number two is you should lay this aside because you've already tried it, haven't you? And it has not delivered what it promises. Lay it aside because in them, in this self-centered lifestyle, you already once walked when you were living in it. You swam in the sewer. You sucked the poopy water. I want to just think, this is to me the most important reason. Listen. If living a self-centered life was so fulfilling and validating, why did you come to Christ anyway? Why did you ever come to Christ if this was so all that it was cracked up to be? Isn't the truth that your self-centered way of life left you empty? It failed to deliver what it promised to live. It enslaved you. It damaged your life and it damaged other people. Isn't it true that your life's been damaged by the self-centeredness of other people? We see that more clearly than our own. Right? What? If there's an escape hatch, why wouldn't I take it? If there's an alternative, why wouldn't I say, give it to me? Here's reason number three. You should lay this whole project aside because it no longer even fits who you are. He says, you, speaking to the believers in Christ, you also put them all aside. Why? Since, that's a reason word, since you've already laid aside the old self, the old identity with its evil practices, and you've put on the new self, the new identity. How ludicrous would it be for me to come up here in front of you dressed in the clothes that I wore when I was a seventh grader? I don't even want to think about that too long. It's not only that the styles are different, skin tight, white Levi's, but more importantly, it would be ludicrous because I am a very different person than I was 50 years ago. I'm a different shape, I'm a different size, I'm different in so many ways since I'm now a different person than I was when I was in seventh grade. Why wouldn't I lay aside the clothes that fit me then, but which no longer fit me? Well, you see, it's just an analogy, right? He's saying something far more radical has happened. We learned about this last week and the week before and the week before. The moment that you receive Christ, your whole identity changes. You go from being an alien, orphan by choice, in flight from God on your own. No wonder there's a sucking sound there. You're on your own. You got to take to fill up that empty sucking soul. The moment that you receive Christ, you become a child of God. United with Christ, indwelt by His Spirit, under the care, the full provision. Remember the things above? Of Christ. You're not the same person that you were. Why would you want to dress up the way you dressed up when you were a different person? Why wouldn't you want to put on the identity clothing that suits who you now are? And if you need a fourth reason for why we ought to lay this whole project aside, he gives us that too. We should lay it aside because now we have access to God's power to change us. See, he says to Christians, you've put on the new identity which is being renewed to a new true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That phrase is being renewed. It's one verb in the Greek. It's passive voice continuous tense, and indicative mood. Wow, wasn't that impressive? It means that this word renewal is the word renovation. It means that God has already initiated a renovation project in your life because you're a believer in Christ. Gary Watkinson came to me 20-some years ago after my wife had suffered through our kitchen, which was more like a closet than a kitchen, for 6 years. And he said, I want to talk to you about your kitchen. I was like, yeah, I know. It needs a new coat of paint, and maybe we could. He said, he just stopped me. He just said, brother, what you need is renovation. We need to knock walls out and pour footer and lay block. Renovation. And my financially greedy sucking sound started to suck. I don't want to spend the money, but I needed to do that, see. What does he say? He's saying God, the moment that you receive Christ, God began and is carrying on a renovation project in your soul. He's initiating and empowering change in this area. That's why for Christians, in some ways, it kind of chafes against our soul when we don't lay this aside. Because God's knocking out walls and bringing in new desires and engineering new situations. To what end? To make us like Christ in our lifestyle. Those are four very good reasons for laying aside a self-centered approach to life. And it is going to set you in a totally countercultural posture to your culture. The way you begin to relate to sex and to money and to things and to power, the way you relate to every important part of your life is going to change. Because God says this whole way of life is the problem. So let me just make one comment about this, and then we'll move two comments, then we'll move on to the put on. This means that, you see, we tend to see the symptoms, and it's good to see the symptoms. Not just I exploded on my wife or roommate last week, but oh, I seem to do that periodically. Okay. This means that we need to do more than just manage the symptoms. We need to manage the symptoms. Your wife or your roommate's glad if you manage that symptom. But we need to go to God and say, God, what is the self-centered lie that I'm still believing that's driving my demandingness? Or on a much more foundational level, this is the point that I want to make. I'm asking those of you who are Christians, have you ever come before God since you met Christ and just said to God, Lord, I believe these reasons are true. And I'm just saying to you, I want to be delivered from a self-centered life. I want you to rescue me from being a self-centered person. I want you to do whatever you need to do that. Because I can't do it myself. That is a biblically informed prayer right there. Even if you do that, you won't change. Because, and this is the wisdom of Paul, the wisdom of God, even if you put aside a self-centered orientation to life, it won't work unless you also put on this new positive way of life. If you just set it aside, if you just make your goal, today I'm not going to be self-centered, how's that work? Huh? That's a negative goal. It's necessary to turn our backs on this whole project. It's necessary to say to God, deliver me from my self-centeredness. It's necessary to listen to God when he shows us steps we can take away from it. But always, ultimately, the issue is, will you put on this new direction for your life, this new life goal, this new life project that God says is consistent with who you are now in Christ? If you don't put on, you won't be able to put aside. Boy, we see this all the time. This is why we see people, even Christians, being dragged back into their addictions because they're not replacing them with what to put on. Or we see more often people, including Christians, graduating from one form of self-centeredness to another People have been glad, you used to be a drug addict. Now you're just a good materialist. Praise God. No, we don't praise God for that. We don't praise God. God doesn't approve of that. Right? God says, I've got a whole new way of life that I want to introduce you to. A whole new direction for your life that I want to take you down. I got a whole new lifestyle I want you to embrace. And let me change you in every area of your life toward this orientation. That's putting on. What is putting on? What do we put on? So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, woo! Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, both in your speech and in your behavior, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Okay, there's a lot of particulars here too, right? Thanks, kindness, patience, blah, 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 blah. Okay, but there's just as the thing we're putting off has a root, that root is self-centeredness. So also then the lifestyle that we're to put on has a root, and he states it very clearly. Did you see it? The root is a lifestyle of love. Beyond all these things, overarching all these things. Connecting all of these things. Put on love. All these other things that he called on us to do in this passage, and we'll look at them very carefully in the weeks to come, they are simply the outworking of, the manifestations of, a lifestyle of love. Put off being a selfish taker. Put on being a love giver. Set aside the goal of your life to get people and circumstances as much as you can to serve you. Put on in your life as your life's project to be an effective, loving servant of God and other people. Displace self from the throne and be a servant of God and other people. That's what he's talking about. You say, well, love, okay, love, I get love. Love means being nice. That's what a lot of Christians think. I see a lot of Christians who think that they're spiritually mature because they're nice. They don't cuss. They haven't looked at porn or admitted that they have for a year. They don't cheat on their income. You can do all those things and live a profoundly self-centered life. This is about a self-giving life. And the word love, it's significant. The Greek word here for love is the word agape. Many of you know that agape was a very little used word in the Greco-Roman culture. It existed, but it was hardly ever used. And the Christians, beginning with Paul and Peter, they picked this word up and they infused it with a meaning for love that was so different from the way their culture viewed love. They poured into this word agape a description of a kind of love that Jesus exemplified through his life and supremely through his choice to give his life, to die for people that he served. I just want us to take a brief look at this, because part of our problem as Christians is we think, I get love. Probably not. This love here isn't just that you like to hang out with people that you're already familiar with, or that you like to hang out with people that have the same tastes, they like the same kind of music, they like the same kind of clothes, they're about your stage of life. That was what the Greeks called phileo love, and it's good, it's fine, but this love goes way beyond this. This love serves people who you don't even know in a costly way. This love serves people that are so different than you that you used to be repulsed by their differences. Right? That's the kind of love Jesus showed. He was all that. He didn't just hang out with people from his background. He initiated toward Jewish half-breeds, Samaritans, toward Gentiles, which were totally different than the Jewish people culturally and religiously. That's agape love. Agape love is love that is rooted in choice. Agape love is rooted in making a commitment to serve in spite of how you feel. In the Greek world, there was the word eros, from which we get erotic. And eros is that love, that natural feeling of attraction that we have towards some objects because of their desirability or their beauty. I was with my granddaughter yesterday at Dairy Queen, and while we were there, I erosed Reese's Pieces Blizzard. I felt welling up within me this strong attraction to, in fact, I had to exercise my volition not to feed it. See, that's eros. It's not wrong. That's the view of love that pervades our culture. And yet, the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated was so different than this. We read that he chose to go to the cross even though he felt so profoundly afraid of and depressed by the prospect that he literally sweat drops of blood at the prospect. And he said, not what I feel like I want, but what you want, Father. I'll drink the cup. That's agape, rooted in choice, not run by feelings. Agape love is the love that chooses to forgive. You saw it in this passage, chooses to forgive and to do good, to initiate good toward the people who treat you badly. Well, that's just so counterintuitive. Counterintuitive to the American spirit. Don't tread on me. I'll mess you up. Right? Jesus says even the non-believers love those who love them. But his love, Paul says, he showed his love in that yet while we were sinners, he died for the ungodly as the soldiers drove the spikes into his hands and feet before they gambled for his clothes. That's a sucking vortex. What did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't really know what they're doing. And then he gave himself to the cross so that the Father could forgive him. So agape love not only refuses to take vengeance, it forgives from the heart, and it figures out how to initiate redemptively toward the one who screwed you over. This is agape love. This is the lifestyle that God calls each and every child of God to embrace. You say, well, man, that sounds really crazy. You ever feel that way? When you look at this, even as a Christian, that's kind of the proof that you get it a little bit. This is so counterintuitive. This is so different from anything we were raised with. The really important realization is this is humanly impossible. People say, I think that's really hard. No, it is not hard. It is impossible. For you and for me, we could never, and this is what most of Christianity is, we could never do more than dress up our selfishness to be socially acceptable and discreet. This love only comes from God himself. God is the only source of this love. And that is why for us to have a chance to embrace this way of life. We have to receive the love of God through Jesus Christ. You cannot begin to live this way of life unless you are indwelt by the love of God, by receiving Jesus Christ as the payment for your sins. What is sin? Sin is selfishness, as the payment for the penalty of your selfishness. And the Bible says that in the moment that you ask Christ, forgive me the sinner, He forgives you, and His love comes to indwell your heart. Paul says the love of God gets poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He gives us. And it's on that basis then, because we now have access to God's love, a love that's utterly trustworthy, unlike people's love. A love that is inexhaustible. Then, and as we keep seeking to understand this love better and appreciate it more, as we keep setting our mind on the fact that I'm loved in this way, then and only then can we begin to actually give this love to other people and embrace this as a lifestyle. Here's the real kicker. And here's what changed my life as a Christian. The more you give God's love away, once you've met Christ, the more God's love fills up your soul. That's what changed my whole life after I'd been a Christian for 3 years. That there's something so counterintuitive here. When I choose to serve other people, even though I may feel empty, when I choose to give myself away to wash someone's feet, so to speak, when I choose to adopt the posture of a servant in some creative, practical way, my mind tells me I'm going to be used up. But God says, I'll fill you up as you give that love away. It's so counterintuitive. That's what Jesus was always trying to teach His disciples. He took them on a retreat. They're like, we're glad because we're beat. We need a rest. Oh, 15,000 people just showed up. Give them something to eat. We can't give them anything to eat. We don't have anything to eat. Come to me, and I'll give you the food that you need to give to them. I'm the source of love and life. You come to me, keep coming to me, and give it from me, and go take it to them. Okay, we'll do it, but then what? What was waiting for them after they fed the 15,000? 12 full baskets. And in one of the accounts, the baskets are like those laundry hamper baskets. What's the point? If you're connected to me, and you'll be willing by faith to give my love away to the people that I bring into your life, I'll fill you up as you do that. You won't get used up. That's what Jesus meant that Paul reminded Christian leaders of. He says, Jesus is the one who told us it's more truly fulfilling to give God's love to other people than it is just to receive from others. You believe that? You believe that? I'm not asking you if you check that doctrinal box. One of the most important things we can do as believers is to come before the Lord Jesus. I think once in a very foundational way, but then ongoing, and say, Lord, I'm going to decide that what you say here is true. I'm going to decide that I'm going to bank my life on the fact that you're going to just keep filling me up as I become more and more of a giver of your love to others. I'm not going to live to hedge my bets. I'm not going to give within reasonable means. I'm going to let you lead me into a lifestyle of giving as lavish as you want it to be. You're the one who said that if I live that way, I'm going to know your joy, and your joy is going to start to fill me up. God calling. You know what He's saying? He's saying, I agree. Oh, dudes and dudettes. This is so important. Some of you know this, and your life is different in a foundational way now, 10, 20 years later, because you banked on this. Some of you have never really taken this seriously. Some of you, and we're all in this case at times, have gone down this path and sees that it's true, but then we divert back to the self-centered, self-protective, self-hedging way of life. We have to keep coming back to this. But have you ever regretted trusting Christ's love and giving his love away to other people? When will you ever run into a situation where he won't come through on this promise? Anyway, I'm just about finished here. You say, well, you've not been very practical. We're going to get plenty practical over the next 4 weeks. In this very passage, he says, I'll show you what this looks like. Start practicing loving God through cultivating thankfulness. That's what we're covering next week. Start practicing this in very concrete ways toward the brothers and sisters that he's put in your life. Start practicing this way of life toward the people in your life who don't know the Lord yet, in your family, in your neighborhood, at the workplace. Start practicing this so I can fill you up. And I just want to end with this point. I think what we have to decide we're going to do is that we're going to cultivate a healthy addiction to this way of life. I hear people say, I don't like that. Shouldn't talk about it that way. Well, Paul talks about it that way. Paul praises a couple of Christian workers in 1 Corinthians. He says, because they've addicted themselves to this way of life. See, we can't dab at this. We can't be like, well, I'll try this for 5 minutes. Take my spiritual pulse and see if it works. We can't reserve this way of life just for religious events or in emergency crises. How do you cultivate an unhealthy addiction? Anyone here have any wisdom on that? I do. I remember how I got addicted to drugs. I got around people who were doing drugs. I listened to their rhetoric about it. I thought, I'll try this. I tried it, and I got a buzz. And I thought, I'm going to try this again for the buzz. And I got a buzz again. It took a little bit more to get a little bit less. Right? And before you know it, I was orienting my whole life around that drug-taking life. And you're right. It damaged me and broke me down and enslaved me. It's still a picture of what God, well, you need a healthy addiction. You want to get rid of your unhealthy addictions? You got to get a healthy addiction. You got to get around people who live this way. See the joy. You got to try it. When you try it, God's going to give you some of that joy and that hope so that you try it again. And before you know it, always by choice, you begin to increasingly orient your life around this and thrive off of it instead of having it kill you. That's the path. That's what it means to put on love. That's the challenge for us. Oh, that's a good life. It's a good life. Yeah, Lord, we thank you that your call, your command to love is not a death sentence, but that it's an invitation to real life. We really ask that you help us, Lord, in our thinking on this area. We need a lot of help in our thinking. And we thank you that your word informs our thinking and probes our souls and hearts, and that you set before us an alternative. And just pray that as we continue to work our way through the rest of this letter, that you will just be opening our eyes and bringing conviction where we need it, encouragement where we need it, that you really will use these few weeks to advance your renovation project. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.